Good evening again. Everybody's had a great afternoon. Let's grab our Bibles. We are in 2 Samuel 14. A little detour from last week, picking back up with David. More adventures for David. And again, not the best ventures. You know, you can learn from the good, and you can also learn from the bad. And that's definitely the part of David's life we're in. But God, again, has great lessons for us. So let's pray. And again, tonight, it's already been mentioned, we want to finish celebrating communion together. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, Lord, and just thank you, God, that you've given it all to us, Lord, for our learning, God, for edification. Lord, everything recorded for us, Lord, is not just, it's not just a history book, Lord. Again, it's living and active, Lord, and you've recorded these things, Lord, that we might learn from, that we might grow from, Lord. And so I pray that that would be the case tonight, Lord, as we continue in David's life, Lord, speak to us, Lord, through the good and the bad, Lord, that we'd be made more like you. So lead us by your spirit, and we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember, we left David in the midst of a family crisis, right? To put it mildly, David's oldest son, Amnon, consumed with lust, took advantage of his half-sister, Tamar. And if that wasn't low enough, he stooped even lower by not then giving her the bride price that his sin required, thus rejecting her and essentially regulating her to just a life of destitution. And as we read, when David heard of it, he was angry. He was moved on the inside, but he took no action on the outside. He didn't hold Amnon accountable in any way. And ultimately, accountability, according to the law, would have been to put him to death. He didn't do that, but he didn't do it at the lower level of at least requiring the bride price from him. And when Amnon's half-brother, Absalom, who was Tamar's full brother, heard what happened, you remember he harbored bitterness in his heart for 2 years. And for 2 years, he sought to avenge his sister. So 2 years later, when it was sheep shearing time, big party was thrown. He invited all his brothers, and after getting Amnon full of wine, the scripture says that he commanded his servants to put Amnon to death. And as a result of Absalom's actions, where all the rest of the brothers, they flee back to David, back to dad, while Absalom, he runs into exile. He runs to his grandfather on his mother's side, to the king of Geshur, where he would stay for the next 3 years. And David, of course, was left heartbroken. One son's dead, another son's estranged. And as chapter 13 ended, we read that finally, after 3 years of mourning over the death of Amnon, David finally received a level of comfort, and he began to long for Absalom. He longed for this reconciliation. But once again, it was just a longing. There was emotion on David's part, but there was no action. He was concerned, but it didn't affect his conduct. And we don't know for sure the reason. Why didn't David act? Was David, you know, having a pity party, right? Was he being petty? And was his attitude, well, you know, I'm not going to do anything until he apologizes first? Was it pride? Or was it David knew Absalom should be held accountable for what he had done to Amnon? So he wanted him back, but he didn't want to bring him back because he didn't want to have to discipline him. And we aren't sure. But whatever the reason for David's unwillingness, it was wrong. And as a result, there was this 3-year period of separation between father and son, until finally Joab, David's general, decides to take matters into his own hands. He decides to work a little scheme to try to get Absalom back. And that's where we're picking up now in chapter 14. We read in verse 1, "So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and said, and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, 'Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner.' So Joab put the words in her mouth." And so Joab's plan to bring about this reconciliation is to do a little play acting. It's essentially to put on a drama. And so he goes and he finds, we're told here, a wise woman from Tekoa. Now, the Hebrew word for wise is the same word that was translated crafty back in chapter 13 to describe Amnon's so-called friend, Jonadab. You remember the guy who gave Amnon the idea about how to get Tamar. And so the idea when it says she was wise, it means she was shrewd. She was tricky. Ultimately, she was a good actress. As we're going to see, she probably would have gotten an Academy Award for her performance. So Joab says, here's the one you don't want you to dress up like a poor widow who's been in mourning for a long, long time. And I want you to come present yourself to King David this way. And I'll give you the words to say, and we'll see those words, the reason she gives for her mourning in just a moment. But first, we just kind of wonder, why would Joab have such a concern for David and Absalom to reconcile? Why did he interject himself into this? We know he was loyal to David, so was that it? Maybe he just saw David was hurting as a friend, right, as a loyal brother. He wanted to help him out. Or maybe it was more than just the kindness of his heart. Many actually believe that Absalom was now next in line to be the king of Israel, since Amnon was dead. Remember, Amnon was the firstborn, and there was a second son by the name of Chileab, and then there was Absalom. But what's interesting is we never see Chileab's name appear in the scripture other than when we get that initial listing of here's who David's sons were. And so many believe he may have died. He's not on the scene because he's off the scene. He's removed, which would have made Absalom next in line to be king based on birth order. And that seems to kind of make some sense as we get into the next chapter and see Absalom try to rise up and become king. And so maybe Joab knew, hey, if something happens to David, the kingdom will need a new king. He needs to be here. He needs to be prepared. He needs to be ready to reign. Could have been, he thought, hey, David's too distracted to lead us as a nation right now. This needs to be dealt with. This needs to be done for so David can stay focused. So again, Joab's concern may have been more for the nation than for David personally. Again, we're not sure, but whatever his motive, he seeks to intercede, and he seeks to do it with some trickery. And no doubt, Joab, knowing what happened with Nathan, he's come to understand that David's a sucker for emotional stories. He knows how to tug on David's heartstrings. And so this now is the script that he gives this woman from Tekoa, verse 4. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." And so right off the bat, we see she obviously got an A in acting school. I mean, she's coming. She's throwing herself down in great emotion, pretending to be this totally distraught lady, bringing her case before the king. Remember, it was normal for judicial cases to be brought before the king. If you didn't like the verdict from lower courts in that day, you could kind of move up the ladder to present your case before the king. It's kind of like today in our own judicial system, where you can kind of keep moving up to the Supreme Court. And so this was, it would have been a common thing for David to have to, in a sense, try these type of cases. So here she comes, pouring out her heart. Verse 5, and the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And here's the story. And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field. And there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant. And they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." So the story she brings is this desperate mother who's already a widow. Her husband's already passed away. So she has no covering. She has no one to care for her. Now, the good news is she did have two sons. She did have two boys who, again, in that culture, would be the ones who would step up and be responsible to care for their mom, provide for her. But lo and behold, her two boys got in a ruckus. And things got so heated, they escalated to the point where one killed the other. And now, based on the law of the land, based on the law of the avenger of blood, which she will mention in just a moment. Remember this law in Israel that when someone committed a murder, it was a responsibility of a member of that family that was murdered. They would rise up and they would go and essentially enact the death penalty on the one who committed the murder. And in light of that law and this pressure that's coming from the family, that this avenger of blood needs to step up, needs to deal with this, in great emotion, she begins to pour out her heart. But if that happens, I will not only have lost one son, I'll have lost both sons, which means I'll have nobody care for me. I'll be done for. And we see how good she was with words, right? I mean, she's pretty poetic. She says there in verse 7, and they would extinguish my ember that is left. Right? This idea of this little ember, you know, in a campfire. It's just giving off a little smoke. That's all that she has left in this one son. She says, if they take him out, it's like they're going to crush that. And on top of that, she adds, and my husband's name in Israel will be gone. Meaning there'll be no one to continue the family line, which again, in Israel's case, that day was a huge deal because the family line was tied to the inheritance of the land. That would be gone. And so she just lays this real tearjerker of a story on David, and no doubt would have moved his heartstrings. So he responds initially, verse 8, then the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. Basically saying, okay, I've heard your case. Now go home, and you'll have my decision soon. But remember, that's not why she was there. This wasn't about her. This was all make-believe. She's there for a different reason. So she continues, verse 9, and the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, let the sin of my son be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. So she makes this even greater plea of desperation. King, let me pay for my son's penalties. Let me die in his place. Let me die for his sin. Verse 10, so the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me. And he shall not touch you anymore. And so David kind of takes it up a level now. He says, okay, if anybody pressures you to act, if any of your family is there coming at you, pressuring you to give your son up, hey, you bring him to me. Okay, I've got your back. Nothing's going to happen to him right now as we're figuring all this out. But again, that wasn't why Joab sent this woman. It's not what they want out of his mouth. So she continues, verse 11, then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more. And there's that phrase, lest they destroy my son. So she just comes right out and says it, don't let him die. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Now, they got what they wanted out of the mouth of David. Because now they can use his own words against him in relation to Absalom. Again, David had a responsibility as a king to enact justice. And yet based on this emotional plea, he's just set aside justice and guaranteed the safety of his son. David has just agreed to protect a guilty son he didn't know. So now the argument can be made, how much more, David, should you be willing to protect your own son? And that's exactly what this woman now hits David with. And I imagine this took a ton of courage for her. Therefore, the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord, the king. And he said, say on. So the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring his banished one home again. She basically says, you just said you would do this for my son. But David, you need to look in the mirror. Why won't you do it for your own son? And she points out, you're scheming against or harming the nation in this. And again, it seems to give the idea that Absalom was viewed as next in line. You're hurting the nation by keeping him away. This one who's supposed to lead us when you're off the scene. But basically, she points her finger at him and says, you're guilty of the very thing you just said you wouldn't allow to happen to my son. And she continues, for we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Now, what she's doing here is she's using this to speak of the reality of death, making the comparison, just like water that's spilled on the ground, just like we dump a cup on the ground, you can't put it back in the cup, right? You can't get it back once it's gone. And she's making the comparison, just so once we die, our opportunity, your opportunity, David, for reconciliation, it's over. It'll be too late to make things right at that point. Which is a good reminder for us tonight, isn't it? Where there's this estrangement in our relationships, whether it's in our physical home or whether it's in our spiritual family, our heart should be, as much as it depends upon us, to make it right. It's so easy for us to dig our heels in and say, well, they need to do this first, or it's not fair that I have to make the first move. I mean, they're the ones who started this. We can take that attitude, or we can humble ourselves and reach out and own our part, ask forgiveness for anything we may be guilty of, and try and make things right. Now, of course, we shouldn't ask forgiveness for something that we aren't guilty of. That's not right. But we can at least apologize. There's been this misunderstanding, there's been this division. And of course, we always have to remember ultimate reconciliation doesn't only depend upon us. It depends upon the other party as well. And just because we do the right thing, it doesn't mean everything's always healed and restored. Not by any shape of the imagination. But what it does mean is that we can stand before the Lord knowing I've done what's right. And what it does mean is that we can experience freedom in our own hearts. We don't want to get to the end of our days. We don't want to get to the end of the other person's days and be left with regret over the fact that, again, he says here, the water's been spilled. The opportunity's gone because we wouldn't swallow our pride, because we wouldn't die to ourself. And then she adds this, yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. What an incredible statement of the gospel we have here tucked away in this Old Testament book. Out of the lips of this woman, in the midst of all of her deceit, this truth that she speaks forth, acknowledging that God's heart is to bring back those who are banished, those who are separated from him. His heart's not to destroy. His heart is not to cast off. His heart is to bring them back in right relationship to himself. And it's not just his heart. It's not just his desire. But as she says here, he devises means so this can happen. It's not just something God wishes and I hope this happens. No, God makes a way that this can be possible. It's a reminder, this is what marks our God. And the point she's making is, therefore, this is what should drive you, David. And of course, we know now as on this side of the cross, this is ultimately what God did in the cross. He devised the means whereby through Jesus, we who deserve to be forever banished from the Lord because of our sin can be brought near. In the cross, God devised a plan, a way that we can be shown mercy, while at the same time, justice isn't ignored. You know, there's a lot of argument in this on what was done right and what was done wrong. Should David have just brought him back with nothing happening? Should there have been justice? Should there have been discipline? And it goes back and forth, and it gets kind of muddy. But here's what we do know with our God. It's not muddy at all. In the cross, God devised a way where no one can look and say, well, that's unjust how you brought those banished back. No. It's perfectly just and yet perfectly merciful. We know we have a God who doesn't just say, hey, your sin's no big deal. Don't worry about it. Just forget about it. We know we have a God who can't wink at sin. We have a God who is righteous, who is just, and he reconciles us to himself by satisfying that justice, not at the expense of it. Jesus stood in our place, and he took the just death that our sin deserved, so that God's righteous requirement of death for sin was satisfied in him, so that you and I can now be shown mercy. so that you and I, who deserve to be eternally expelled from the presence of a holy and righteous God, can now be brought near. That's what God has devised. That's what he's given. So again, in the midst of her deception, she's declaring a truth about the heart of God. She continues, though, now to carry on this false narrative from her own life, right? Even though they got the answer they wanted, and she continues in this, verse 15, "Now, therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant, for the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king, discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you." So she's still in actress mode, acting like this situation is real in her life. She continues with it, kind of like I just threw in that interjection about your son. So again, there's a lot of manipulation involved in trying to get David to bring Absalom back. But David's no dummy. David may have made some mistakes, but David is, you know, he can smell a rat. And he catches on that there's something driving this whole deal. He sees some very familiar fingerprints on this. So notice his response now in verse 18. "Then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please let my lord the king speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left hand from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth." Basically, she realizes she's busted, right? And so she fesses up. Yeah, it was Joab. Right? She's ready to throw him under the bus, no problem. And in the process, she starts buttering David up. Oh, you're so wise, right? You're so discerning for figuring all this out. I mean, I imagine she was scared to death, right, at this point, knowing that David has seen through the ruse. But yet we see the outcome. Verse 21. And so the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. I get the point. Go, therefore, bring back the young man, Absalom. So David gives in. He heeds Joab's push. He says, bring Absalom back. Well, at least partially, as we'll see. Verse 22. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face, and he bowed himself, and he thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house. Yet notice, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but he did not see the king's face. So David reaches out and sends his servant up to Geshur. Hey, David wants you back home. Absalom comes back, but we note he only brings him so far. Yes, he can come live again in Jerusalem. He can return to his own house, but David says he's going to have no fellowship with me. Absalom isn't allowed in the presence of David. Essentially, he kind of keeps him under house arrest. And what I submit to us is that even here, we're continuing to see more of the mistakes of David. You think about David as a parent. And again, David here is in a difficult situation. Right? You got the side of the fact David's a king, so he has to act one way as a king, and then he's also a dad. So he's in kind of a difficult situation, but just from the vantage point of a father, at first, as we've seen, David was overindulgent. I mean, great sin happens in the home, and he doesn't deal with these things. Right? He's passive. He won't get involved. Now, it's like he's swung to the other end of the spectrum, and he's too harsh. Now, again, we can debate the question, was it right to bring Absalom back without enacting any justice? And you find all these different commentators write different things and see different things in it. Again, you can argue, no, he wasn't just. Or you can argue, well, yes, he was. He could show mercy. I mean, God showed David mercy, didn't take his life, right, for the murder he committed. And we could go back and forth. Or maybe by not letting Absalom see his face, maybe that was kind of David's compromise. Maybe that's his way of disciplining him for what he'd done. But if that was the case, that wasn't the discipline God called for. I mean, if discipline was to be enacted in this case, then the penalty according to the law was death. But it's kind of like, David, if you're going to show mercy, then show mercy. We think about our God. And when God shows us mercy, it's not partial, is it? We have a God who forgives. We have a God who restores the relationship. God doesn't work on probation. He doesn't hold us at arm's length. You know, the Bible talks about in Ephesians, fathers not provoking their children to wrath. And I think this is one of the ways that we can do it. And it seems to be a part of what happened with Absalom. And kind of pushed him over the edge in terms of rebelling against his father and seeking to take the throne, as we'll see in chapter 15. That is, we can provoke our kids to wrath when there's no consistency in our discipline. When our kids don't know what to expect from us. Because we react this way in one instance. And in another instance, we fall off the handle here. There's no consistency in that. Again, David, overindulged in one moment. The next, he won't even allow Absalom to have a relationship with him. He won't even talk with him. He won't even see him. I mean, he sits there and watches his dad not deal with the son who just raped his sister. And in Absalom's mind, no doubt what he's done is just. I've avenged this. In his mind, this isn't sinful. This was right. I did what you didn't do, Dad. And now you invite me back, but now you won't even hang out with me. You won't even go grab lunch with me. And so this inconsistency no doubt had a huge impact in Absalom. And I think it's the thing as a parent that we'll push our kids in the wrong direction. And maybe sometimes it happens because we're trying to make up for a wrong way of dealing with things in the past. Maybe we were too easy on something. And so the next time we try to overcompensate by being too harsh. Or maybe it's vice versa. I think it's something we have to guard against, right? The right response when we fail as a parent is not to overcompensate. It's to simply ask forgiveness of our kids, to confess our wrong, and then seek to handle things properly the next time. Here's how one person kind of put David as a parent. They said, David is a classic example of how not to parent. It is, first of all, set a bad example. Then fail to discipline when they follow in your footsteps, then get angry at your child and alienate yourself from them, then ignore the problem and invite them back into your good graces, and then pretend to forgive them, yet continue to hold a grudge. And that was David. I mean, by bringing Absalom back, David's essentially saying, okay, I forgive you. But then his actions of continuing to distance himself is saying something much different. And so needless to say, things have become very messy here for David. And I think it ultimately all goes back to the fact that he didn't deal with these issues rightly in the beginning and never came to the place where he confessed that and acknowledged that and got right with that, like he did with Bathsheba. Verse 25, concerning Absalom, we're told, now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. So Absalom is that guy that makes all of us other guys just sick. Right? I mean, this guy was the perfect GQ model. I mean, from head to toe, no blemish on this guy. Not one thing wrong with him. But it's also, I think why this is revealed to us, it's also showing us why he was so popular with the people. I think no doubt why there was such a concern about getting him back as king, why the people are going to rally around him as king, because he had the looks. He had the physical appearance that people were attracted to. It wasn't his character that drew them in. It was his appearance. It reminds us a whole lot of King Saul. And then he had this hair, such that he would cut it once a year. And as one pastor put it, the fact that he only got a haircut once a year, that's not a huge problem. I mean, that's okay. The problem is that he then weighed his hair. I mean, what guy does that, right? What guy weighs their hair? One who is very vain. What we're seeing here is Absalom took great pride in his appearance. In fact, it's going to be his hair that's ultimately going to take him out. He probably should have got a haircut a little sooner than a year, and he might have survived. But just interesting fact, the weight of the hair, 200 shekels, 5.5 pounds. And so again, this guy was like a Fabio or something. Verse 27 says, to Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Notice he named his daughter after his sister. No doubt never forgetting what had been done to her. And Absalom dwelt, verse 28, 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. So he was in exile for 3. Now he's here in Jerusalem for 2 more. So 5 years, he's had no contact with his dad. And Absalom finally has had enough. Verse 29, therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Interesting to me that Joab was the one who was so interested in getting them back together and worked so hard. And now he won't listen when Absalom wants to reach out and have a talk about dad. But Absalom, as we see, he was no dummy as well. He had a surefire way to get Joab to answer his calls. And if you didn't get that pun, you will in just a second. Verse 30. So he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Now he has his attention, right? Now he's answering his phone calls. Now he's responding to the text message. And Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent to you saying, come here, so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. I mean, Absalom's like, why was I brought back here? I should have stayed where I was. I should have stayed with Grandpa. Either I should be allowed to see the king, or if I've done wrong, then I should be executed. If I'm guilty, I should be put to death. Absalom was like, it's one or the other. Either I'm restored or let what the law requires be carried out on me. And yet David's keeping him in this place of limbo. He's back, but not really. He's shown mercy, but not fully. And again, it's this limbo state that really seems to turn Absalom's heart even more in rebellion against his dad. And as we said, of course, Absalom doesn't think he's done wrong. He thinks what he did was right in avenging his sister, and no doubt many in the nation must have thought the same thing. But this just added to the bitterness that was already in his heart over the fact that his dad had never done anything. So he felt like he had to take matters in his own hands to even start with, and now add this on top of that. So he's like, just do something, either justice or mercy. Not this half-hearted thing. Verse 33, so Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. And so David finally relents, and he brings him into his presence 2 years later. And on the surface, it seems like, hey, there's reconciliation. I mean, Absalom bows before David. He shows him this respect. David kisses his son. You know, on a certain level, I guess you could argue there was some reconciliation. Again, as we know the story, Absalom's heart's already been turned against his dad. And he's going to very quickly put a plan into motion to usurp David's authority. Absalom may have been brought back to David in a physical sense. But again, this is still a royal mess, as we're going to see borne out for us. As we seek just to apply these things to our hearts tonight before we take communion, I think one of the things in this is a challenge for us. As we see the mess that this estrangement had become, if there is estrangement in our relationships tonight, again, whether it's in our physical families or whether it's in our spiritual family, this is God's people, it's such a reminder to us that now's the time to seek to get it right. Now's the time. Now's the time to lay down our pride and pursue reconciliation. As impossible as it might seem, as hard as it may be to even think about, we have to remind ourselves we have a God who doesn't just ask us to do something, but he gives us the power to do it. And again, things may not change as we would like. Things may not get better. They may get, in fact, get worse. But the fact is, we will be able to stand before the Lord knowing we did what was right in our own heart, knowing that we honored God's heart. And it's really that heart that we remember tonight in communion. We remember our God, who is this woman of Tekoa said, he does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. As we stated earlier, that means is the cross. And it's the only means. It's where God's justice and God's mercy meet perfectly so that sinners like you and I can be restored to him. God's forgiveness is not just him, as we said, winking at our sin. It's not what forgiveness is. It's not just saying, oh, that's no big deal. Don't worry about it. No, our sin demands punishment. And the only way you and I can know forgiveness is in the fact that the sinless life of Jesus hung on the cross in our place and took the righteous, just penalty that we deserve. Our forgiveness is a free gift, no doubt about it. But it cost Jesus greatly. A price had to be paid. And he alone was able, as the sinless Son of God, to pay that price for us. As Isaiah put it in Isaiah 53, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was the means, this transfer. The unrighteous, their penalty placed upon the righteous, so that you and I, who are unrighteous, can now be made righteous in the sight of our holy God. This is the means God has made. And it's a means, it's a forgiveness that we also need to be reminded of tonight. Not only is it only found in the cross, but it's a forgiveness that is total in our lives. God doesn't forgive us and then keep us at arm's length. We learn a lot from the good example of David. David shows us a lot. He's a picture in many ways of Jesus for us. Not in this case. Not by a long shot. We have a God who forgives and then he brings us close. His mercy isn't okay. I'm not going to punish your sin. I'll let you into heaven. I mean, I guess I have to. There's the cross and all that. But don't think you can get close to me now. Don't think because of what you've done, you can ever be intimate with me. You can ever walk with me. Don't think you're ever going to hear my voice. Don't think I'm ever going to reveal myself to you. I'll let you into heaven. I got to do that because of the blood. But I'm keeping you at a distance. That's not our King. Right? That's not our Heavenly Father. You don't have to burn fields to get his attention. Now, sometimes God has to burn fields to get our attention. We've probably experienced that. But we don't have to burn fields to get his attention. Through the cross, you and I can draw near. Paul tells us that the Spirit of God is now in us, by which we can cry out, Abba, Father. We can have an intimacy with him, a closeness with him, and we can know the fullness of his fellowship because of what happened on that cross, because the penalty of sin that fell upon Jesus so that we might be brought near as children of God. So as we take communion tonight, what better time? Because it's exactly what we remember. It's exactly what we celebrate. Tonight, if you're needing just that encouragement, feeling like, I know I failed the Lord, okay, I know I'm forgiven, I know I'm going to heaven, but I think I've blown my opportunity to be close to him, to really hear his voice, to be able to walk with him. Please know that's a lie. Please know everything has been done, that you can see your Lord. You can know him. You can walk with him. You can see his face, that intimacy, that oneness because of the cross. So we're going to pray, and then the worship team is going to lead us in a song, and then we'll come back and we'll take communion together. If you didn't get a cup, you're welcome to get up and grab one during this song. But let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the means that you have devised, Lord. You didn't have to do that. You'd have been perfectly just to give us what our sin deserved. But Lord, that's not your heart. Lord, your heart is that none would perish. Lord, and so you devised a means. Lord, and it wasn't means where you could just overlook and say, oh, it's no big deal, Lord. You're just and you're holy. The means you had to devise was sending your perfect son, who was sinless in every way, to this earth, and allow him to be hung on a cross, and allow your wrath for our sin to be poured out upon him. Lord, that's what you've done for us. So that now that justice for sin is satisfied, we, who are so undeserving, can be the recipients of your mercy and your grace, Lord, and your forgiveness. So Lord, we want to thank you for that tonight. Lord, we want to remember that. We don't want to lose sight of what you have done, Lord, that we can draw near to you. And what a glorious thing that we can draw near. Lord, yes, a legal transaction has happened, Lord. We've been justified. God, our past sin is done for. We're not accountable, Lord, but it's more than just a legal transaction, Lord. You now bring us into your presence, Lord. You now bring us into a fellowship with you, a oneness with you, Lord. That we can now know you in a personal way and walk with you and hear your voice and enjoy this intimate love relationship, God. So, Lord, we thank you for that tonight. Lord, remind us what we have in you for these next few moments as we just worship you, as we just set our hearts on you, Lord. If there's anything in our lives now that's standing in the way, God, that needs to be dealt with so we can walk more fully in that intimacy with you, Lord, may we confess it. May we deal with it, Lord. Lord, that we wouldn't miss anything that you have for us, Lord. And so just minister to our hearts now. We love you and we thank you and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.